We're looking at this morning from Matthew chapter 7 and their verses 24 to 29. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law.
We're looking this morning at our last passage in our series on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verses 24 to 29. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, and not as their teachers of the law. Now, if you want a health checkup, you go to the doctor, not your granny. At least you wouldn't go to my granny. Her view of looking healthy was to be a couple of stones overweight and tanned the colour of oak. Now, she obviously had a great influence on me, but what she saw as signs of a good appetite and an outdoor life, we now know to be precursors of heart disease and skin cancer. If you have to go to court, you get a good lawyer, if you can find one. You don't just rely on the opinion of some bloke you talk to in the pub. And if you want to build a house, you go to an architect, not your next door neighbour whose only experience is putting up a garden shed. And yet so many of us go through life without ever considering asking an expert what life is all about, let alone preparing for what comes afterwards. The point is, if you've got any sense at all, you should always go to an expert. And that is what amazed the people who had been listening to Jesus as he preached the Sermon on the Mount. They were used to listening to the teaching of the scribes, who just repeated what they'd learnt from other rabbis. But they just heard Jesus speaking, and we're told the crowds were amazed. What amazed them was the authority with which he spoke. Now, we use that word in all sorts of ways, authority, to talk about the way a teacher controls a classroom, or about the way the law is administered by the police or the courts. But originally, the word doesn't have anything to do with exercising control or enforcing obedience. It comes from the same root as author. Authority is what settles an argument. What does this sentence mean, you might ask? Ask the author. When Peter talks in Acts about Jesus' resurrection, he says, "You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead." Now, if Jesus is the author of life, we certainly should listen to what he says about how to live. And the crowds recognized in Jesus that authority in him. Everything he has said to us in these last three chapters speaks to us as from one who knows the inside of our hearts better than we know ourselves. And indeed, that is the claim John makes about Jesus in John chapter 2, where he writes, he did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. And so when we hear these words of Jesus about the wise man and the foolish man building their houses, their authority does not come from the fact that I'm reading them to you. The authority doesn't even come from the fact that they're read in church on a Sunday morning. That's why we always encourage people to read the Bible for themselves, to check that the preacher isn't making it up. Like we heard over the last 2 weeks about false prophets, men who have their own agenda, and it's not to proclaim the truth about the Word of God. The authority of these words comes from Jesus himself. And the first thing that we need to understand about the rock we are to build on is that the rock is Jesus. Because he speaks with authority, we would be fools to ignore what he says. Jesus is the rock we are to build on, and his words are the blueprint. So is this what the original hearers of the Sermon on the Mount would have understood by Jesus' reference to building on the rock? Right back in Exodus, we have the rock where Moses hid so that he would not die when God revealed himself to him. In Exodus 33, it says, "But he said, 'You cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live.' Then the Lord said, 'There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen.'" The only way that Moses could be safe when faced with the holy presence of the Lord God Almighty was when he was standing on the rock. In Deuteronomy, God is described as the rock of his people. Deuteronomy 32 verse 4 says, "He is the rock. His works are perfect and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong. Upright and just is he." And in 1 Samuel chapter 2, Hannah's prayer before the birth of Samuel, she says, "There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God." And the person who seemed to see this most in the Old Testament was David. He repeatedly describes the Lord as his rock. In 2 Samuel chapter 22, we have David saying the following: "The Lord is my rock, my fortress and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge and my savior. From violent men you save me. I call to the Lord who is worthy of praise, and I am saved from my enemies. The waves of death swirled about me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me." The parallels with our present passage should be obvious. Because the Lord God is his rock, David is able to withstand when the waves of death and the torrents of destruction threaten to overwhelm him. Throughout the Psalms, there is the constantly repeated description of the Lord as the rock. That passage in 2 Samuel is actually a reference to Psalm 18, which goes on to say, "For who is God beside the Lord? And who is the rock except our God?" And in Psalm 31, David pleads, "Turn your ear to me, come quickly to rescue me. Be my rock of refuge, a strong fortress to save me." And when he is feeling low and harassed by the events of life, David cries out in Psalm 61, "From the ends of the earth I call to you. I call as my heart grows faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." And the Psalms continue. Psalm 71, "Be my rock of refuge to which I can always go. Give the command to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress." Psalm 78, "They remembered that God was their rock, the God Most High was their Redeemer." Psalm 89, "He will call to me, 'You are my Father, my God, the rock, my Saviour.'" Psalm 95, "Come, let us sing to the Lord, let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Now, that's not an exhaustive survey of the rock in the Psalms. You can look it up for yourselves. Just do an online check and see how often David refers to God as his rock. And the picture is also used in the prophets, most notably in Isaiah, with all his emphasis on the coming of the Messiah, the Christ. He says in Isaiah chapter 26, "Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord is the rock eternal." And in chapter 44, God says, "Is there a God besides me? No. There is no other rock, I know not one." And in the minor prophets as well, Habakkuk states, "O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O rock, you have ordained them to punish." So, there can be no doubt that in claiming that his words are the rock to build on, Jesus was associating himself with the Lord, the rock of Israel. And his hearers would have understood that. His words in the Sermon on the Mount aren't just a series of, "Wouldn't it be lovely if we all behaved like this?" sayings. Jesus is making profound claims about who he is. When the crowds recognize his authority, it is because he doesn't introduce everything he says with a reference to some other source. "Rabbi Hillel says this, but Rabbi Akiva says that." That's how the scribes always spoke, showing off their scholarship, but betraying their lack of personal knowledge of God. Jesus doesn't even speak like the Old Testament prophets, whose words carried authority because they always prefaced them with the claim, "Thus says the Lord." No, Jesus claims an authority in the Sermon on the Mount for his words, which is unique and separates him above anyone they'd ever heard before. His authority wasn't derived, it was personal and obvious. And the people were amazed, even if they didn't fully understand what he said. Let's have a look back at what these personal references are in the Sermon on the Mount. We're not making some kind of inference that does violence to Jesus' language used when I'm saying that Jesus spoke on his own authority. It's clearly seen in what he said throughout the Sermon on the Mount. Looking in chapter 5, verse 11, he says, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." And in verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And in verse 21 and 22, he starts a pattern. "You have heard that it was said, but I tell you." And that pattern is repeated throughout the chapter in verses 27, 28, 31 and 32 and so on, as Jesus talks with reference to their traditions on adultery and lust, divorce, swearing oaths, integrity, revenge and mercy, how to treat your enemy. Jesus says, "But I tell you," going much deeper than the outward acts that the law prohibits or permits. And in chapter 6, Jesus talks about religious hypocrisy in regard to the way that people give and pray and fast. And he begins his words in verse 5 and 16. "I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full." And he talks to us about anxiety and the things we value in this life. In verse 25, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry." And in verse 29, "Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these." And coming on to chapter 7, this is consistent throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' claim to authority. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. away from me, you evildoers. In this passage, Jesus clearly proclaims an equality with the Father as the final judge of all people. Therefore, whoever hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, Jesus says, is like a wise man. And whoever doesn't is like a foolish man. It won't be how we respond to the words of Muhammad or Marx or Darwin or Freud that decides our fate, but how we respond to the words of Jesus. All this is the claim to authority that Jesus makes for his words. So when he says that putting them into practice is like building on the rock, and not putting them into practice is like building on sand, we need to look at our response to that claim. Is Jesus who he claims to be or not? Everything hinges on the answer we give to that question. Do we recognize his authority? If you've been attending this series on the Sermon on the Mount regularly, you must have heard it said more than once that these chapters aren't a manual on how to become righteous and acceptable in God's sight, but a description of the life of one who has already been accepted by God and declared righteous. Like the law of Moses before them, they serve as a standard by which we can measure ourselves to see if we're bearing good fruit or bad, whether we are genuine or just hypocrite. So we're all building our lives one way or another. Every choice we make, every deed we do, every thought we think, is slowly and steadily making us who we are. It seems there's not much thought given these days to building character. It's just something that is left to happen in a random, haphazard way. Now, we don't allow ourselves to be haphazard with physical training, not if you want to run that 10K or climb that mountain when you're on holiday. And we don't allow ourselves to be haphazard with gaining educational qualifications, not if you want to follow that career path. And we're not haphazard with professional development, not if you want to get that promotion. But so much of what we really work at, where we reveal what's actually important to us in life, is just doing what we looked at in chapter 6, laying up treasures on earth. The really important questions about life and death, what kind of person we are, and where we're going to spend eternity, are pushed to the back of our minds. So often, it becomes harder and harder to think about them. And the longer we suppress those questions about what life is really all about, the more our thought patterns get ossified, set like bone, so that the deepest questions we ever ask are the most trivial. What's on telly? Who won the cricket? Does this look good to me, on me? Those who don't consider what Jesus is saying here as worth thinking about aren't just building on sand. They're up to their necks in it head first. Let's consider now what these two houses built on rock and sand will look like. At first glance, there's not much difference between people's lives, you might think. The appearance given to the world, and more deceptively to themselves, by the one who builds on sand is of a respectable person, moderately successful, spends time with the kids, gives to charity, pays their bills promptly, enjoys a good time, but not too often. All round decent Mr. and Mrs. Average. All things in moderation, nice to have as neighbours. We aren't talking here about people whose lives are like lean-to shacks or living in cardboard boxes. People whose lives are that desperate always gave Jesus a much better hearing than the Pharisees and hypocrites ever did, because they knew their need. They've already experienced the floods of life and had their foundations washed away. Now, the problem with people who build on sand is that they think they're fine. Jesus says the one who builds on the rock hears these words of mine and does them, but the one who builds on sand hears these words of mine and does not do them. So we can look back over the Sermon on the Mount, which we've been going through since September, to see how the words of Jesus describe the difference. The contrast is shown clearly in the Beatitudes that we looked at between September and November. Now, if you weren't coming then and you missed them, they're still available to download from the website, and I'd recommend that you go back and look at some of those. The one who builds on the rock is poor in spirit, but the one who builds on sand is proud. The one who builds on the rock mourns over their sin, but the one who builds on sand is untroubled by it. The one who builds on the rock is meek, but the one who builds on sand is self-centered. The one who builds on the rock has a hunger for righteousness, but the one who builds on sand only has an appetite for sin. The one who builds on the rock is merciful, but the one who builds on sand is vengeful. The one who builds on the rock is pure in heart, but the one who builds on sand is impure. The one who builds on the rock is a peacemaker, but the one who builds on sand is a troublemaker. The one who builds on the rock is persecuted for the sake of Jesus, but the one who builds on sand is never persecuted for their faith. The one who builds on the rock rejoices in suffering, but the one who builds on sand just complains. And so Jesus continues, as we've seen, painting a picture of human life that is the salt of the earth, the light of the world, and is so genuine in its faith and trust in God that it far outshines the legalistic hypocrisy of the Pharisees and scribes. The one who builds on the rock has a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees, because they can say with Paul in Philippians 3 verse 9, "Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith." And the one who builds on sand has a lax attitude to obeying God. They're like the people Paul describes in Romans 10, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. The one who builds on the rock obeys God from the heart. The one who builds on sand only keeps the commandments outwardly for appearance sake. The one who builds on the rock lays up treasures in heaven. The one who builds on the sand only lays up treasures on earth. The one who builds on the rock is harsher on their own sin than that of others. The one who builds on sand judges others harshly so that they can feel better about themselves, like a playground bully who picks on others to hide their own inadequacy. The one who builds on the rock asks God for help and realizes their dependence on him. The one who builds on sand tries to do it all on their own and earn their own salvation. The one who builds on the rock is prepared to take the narrow way. The one who builds on sand is always taking the easy way. I'd encourage you to read through the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 to 7 of Matthew. Do it all at one sitting. Read it several times in the week. Ask God to show you yourself, and more importantly, to show you Jesus. Because both these houses can look the same on the outside. We are very skillful at concealing what's going on inside us, our emotions and thoughts and motives. And our greatest danger is that we even hide these things from ourselves, because they mar the image we want to present to the world, that we are people who've got it all together, that as far as the big questions of life are concerned, we've got it all sorted, when the reality is that we're running from these questions as fast and as far as we can. And the world gives us every assistance in blanking out the uncomfortable aspects of reality, with plugged in 24/7 personal entertainment, games on your phone, social networking. You need never feel bored or lonely again, and never need to think or face reality either. But we all need to think about the big questions. Is there a God? Is there life after death? Is there a heaven and a hell? Who is Jesus? Will God accept me? Can I ever do enough? What if I'm wrong? The answers we think we have to these questions form the foundation to our lives. And if we don't get it right, Jesus says, if we don't build our lives on the answers he gives, it will inevitably all come crashing down. Because one thing we can be sure of, the rains will fall, and the streams will rise, and the winds will beat against the house. the most devastating event in the world is going to happen. It may happen to you before others in this room when you die, or you may be the last to go. But it will happen. Or it may happen all at once to all of us in some great natural disaster or war. Or if we're still on the earth when Jesus returns. Now, some crazy false prophet in California was talking earlier that was going to happen on May the 21st, and he may have realized it didn't. And he's now saying it's going to happen on October the 21st, and I don't think you need to worry too much about that. But despite the fact that kind of foolishness happens every few years, and I remember it happening several times in my lifetime, it was going to be 1984, back in 1983. And I even heard someone once proclaim that it was going to happen in 1999, because 1999 was 3 times 666. There are some crazy people out there. But the problem is that makes people treat it as a joke. They don't regard the second coming of Christ and the judgment that he will bring seriously. But Jesus tells us clearly of the certainty of his return to judge the world. A little later on in Matthew chapter 24, he says in verse 27, "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Everyone will see him." And just as clearly we're told of the unpredictability of it. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Nobody knows the day of their own death. Nobody knows when they will have to face God. Jesus talks about it here in our passage as like a flood coming to a house. And his hearers were obviously supposed to think about the great flood of Noah's day that was God's last great judgment on the world. But whether the imagery is used of flood or of fire, the devastating fact is that Jesus is coming back, and only those who've built their lives on him will stand. Talking about the judgment of God, about heaven and hell, has never been popular. Even among those who profess to be Christians, you'll find people who say there is no hell, just annihilation of the soul. Or that in the end, love wins and everybody will be saved and go to heaven, no matter whether they had faith or not. But we've seen this is not what Jesus teaches in these passages that we've been looking at over these months. If we ignore his words on this, we are building on sand. It begins in chapter 6 with his talk about hypocrites who practice good deeds to be seen by others, but have no reward from your Father in heaven. All the reward they get is on earth, where he says they have received their reward in full. And he tells us that repeatedly in verses 2, 5 and 15 of chapter 6. But the one who does these things genuinely from the heart will be rewarded by God. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And again he repeats it in verses 4, 6 and 18 of chapter 6. Now we know that when Jesus repeats something, it's because he wants to get the message across. Clearly, there is a time for rewards when they're given or withheld. Then in chapter 7, we're told clearly that we will be judged. Verse 2, "For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And the measure you use, it will be measured out to you." And we're also told there are two paths and only one leads to life and the other goes to destruction. Verses 13 and 14, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." And in verse 19, "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Those who do religious acts, but do not have a saving relationship with Jesus, are told plainly, "I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." It really couldn't be clearer. These are the words of Jesus, who tells us we must put his words into practice or we are fools. But you ask, how are these words any help to us at all when the floods come? when Jesus returns and the wrath of God is revealed against sinners, who we're told in Revelation will call for the mountains to fall on them and hide them from his gaze, how will the words, just words, of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount be any use to you and me at all? Won't they just condemn me for my failure to live up to them, just like the law of Moses condemns me? And that is where we come back to the rock, the foundation, this character who is poor in spirit and meek and pure and merciful and never complains when he is persecuted and is the light of the world and forgives freely and has nothing on earth but everything in heaven, who always trusts his heavenly Father, always seeks first the kingdom of God, always chooses the narrow way, not the easy way, always bears good fruit with never a bad apple hidden in the basket. It's not you. You know it's not you. And for sure I know it isn't me. It's Jesus. That's why he's the rock you can be sure of. He gave up the glory of heaven to come and live as a meek and humble man, born in a cowshed to a mother who wasn't quite married yet. He grew up in an obscure provincial town far away from where things were happening with the important people, never shouting from the rooftops about his rights and privileges. Then he exercised a 3-year ministry of teaching and healing, just 3 years, travelling round on foot with a small group of followers who were so slow to understand who he was and what he was doing here. And then he was persecuted and he endured it. Not as he asks us to endure persecution for his sake, who is worthy of any loss we suffer, even life itself. But he endured it to the death for our sake. He suffered the cross for the sake of those with beams in their eyes when he had no speck in his own. He who was perfect righteousness endured the winds and the rain and the rising waters of God's wrath against our sin so that we wouldn't have to. That's why he's the rock. That's why we can build our lives on him, in the certain knowledge that after the floods of life and death are past, the Son of God's gracious love and mercy will shine again. And just as Jesus rose from death on the third day, we will rise again. And all that treasure in heaven, which we've been told to lay up, will be so real that we'll wonder how we ever doubted. Because that treasure will be him. Amen.